When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth, and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed man from the dust of the earth, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and oints are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Ashur. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper, suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. I'd like Jonathan up to share with us. Shall we pray? Lord God, thank you for your word to us. Thank you for Jonathan and for what he has prepared this morning. Help us to be attentive to his words and to your word through him. Amen.
Well, thank you, Simon. We continue our series on Genesis this morning, and today's topic is particularly creation care. And I'm aware that this topic could become a bit of a lecture or a talk about lifestyle choices, what I do to save the environment. And of course, if I give the impression that I'm more virtuous than you, you might go away feeling guilty. And if you're not so impressed with my lifestyle choices and what I do, you might go away feeling smug. That's not going to help any of us or look after the environment any better. So we're going to avoid lots of facts and figures, and I'm going to try and focus particularly on a kind of biblical perspective. What does God want from us in terms of creation care? Particularly looking at this verse in Genesis chapter 2, but also building on the verse in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. But I do need to give you a slight warning that some of what follows is very much my own interpretation. There will be lots of Bible verses, so they are actually reliable and biblical. If I was going to study theology, this was possibly an area that I would look into. I suspect quite a lot of theses have been written on this type of topic, but since I couldn't find any of those, you're going to have to put up with my musings on the subject today. So let's spend a bit of time just looking at the context of this particular verse set within Genesis 1, 2, 3. We're going to need to consider creation and mankind both before and after the fall. but that's next week's topic, so I'm only going to touch on that, I hope, lightly. Let's start off by re-looking at mankind made in the image of God. And I'm going to read a few verses here from Genesis chapter 1, starting at verse 26, which should be very familiar to us all. So God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule," mankind, "may rule over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." Passing over verse 27, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and every living creature that moves on the ground." And God also said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the earth, every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be food for yours. And to all the beasts of the earth, all the birds in the sky, and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. So what can we learn or deduce from this particular passage? Well, the first thing, obviously, is that mankind is made in God's image. And since God is invisible and we are clearly not, that must mean something else. And Ella's already answered that question quite nicely this morning, so there's a nice bit of symmetry there. It's normally taken to mean that we have God's spiritual and moral character or nature. Even the fact that we're male and female in some way must reflect something of God's nature as well. Secondly, we have a clear remit to, or command even, to actually look after creation, to fill the earth, to subdue it, to rule over all the creatures, the places in which they live, the air, the sea, and the land. And also the plants and the trees are also given as food to all the creatures and to us as well. So as a final point, we might also note that all creatures appear to be vegetarian, or maybe even vegan, at this particular point in history. And if you think that's a bit odd, just consider the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 11 concerning the branch that will rise up from the stump of Jesse. That's the line of King David, a passage we quite often read at Christmas. At least I managed to get Christmas in as well, Simon. And amongst other things, Isaiah says in verse 7, "The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox." That's not "the lion will eat the ox," that's "the lion will eat straw like the ox." But this is perhaps a bit of a digression. So let's come back to the verse. What does it mean to rule over or to subdue? Other translations have dominion over. That's quite a common translation. Or reign over, or govern. That's quite a good example. Now, I hesitate to mention Canada-style arrangements in the current fevered political climate, but for those of you who know your history, or if you're about my age or older, you may know that Canada was a dominion of Britain and the British Empire for a long time, long after the much more independent-minded Australians, New Zealanders and South Africans had full independence from Britain, or even the Americans, arguably much sooner. So Britain actually had rulership over Canada, in principle, you will not believe this, until 1982, if you remember that, even though it was effectively an independent country for many years before that. And it's similar with the human race. Basically, God has given us dominion over creation to rule in his place right from the start of creation, and he's delegated that kind of day-to-day responsibility to us. So let's look at verse 15 in a bit more detail. I'll just read that again. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it." So let's have a quick look at those three verbs which apply to humankind in this sense, in this verse. So God has placed man in the garden clearly for a purpose, even as his home, actually, because obviously Adam and Eve were exiled from the garden at the end of chapter 3. One translation quite nicely has "settled." Now I have some bad news for you. There was work in the garden before there was sin. So work is not the consequence of the fall. However, it is harder as a result of the fall. Other translations say, specifically with respect to the garden, to dress it, to till it, to tend it, or to cultivate it. That's the last one's from the Amplified Bible. That's quite nice. So even though we assume the garden was perfect as made by God, it still needed human intervention. Not to make it perfect, perhaps, but perhaps to help it realise its fruitfulness or its productivity or its potential. But interestingly, the last verb here, to take care, other translations say, watch over or keep or guard it, that kind of implies that there is a potential threat there or the potential for damage to creation, and that is something else that we are required to do. And then let's move on to, quite nicely, on to chapter 3, which is the subject for next week. I'm going to assume that you know about the fall, the story of Adam and Eve falling from grace, disobeying God's commandment not to eat the fruit from the special tree, and how sin entered the world. Now, sin's one of those religious words that we're not supposed to use anymore. And if you're not quite sure how to define that, or you want an easy way of defining it, sin is the thing that has a capital I at the centre of it. It's all about me. I am the ruler of my own life. I do what I want to do. I don't do what God wants me to do, which God knows will be in my best interest. And just to summarise some of chapter 3, the consequences of sin from chapter 3 are, we have a broken relationship with God, we have a broken relationship with each other, and we have a broken relationship with the whole of the world, with creation. And creation also seems to be damaged as a consequence of Adam's sin, as Paul mentions in a well-known passage in Romans. Let's not worry about the mechanics of that. That really is for the theologians, I think. But Paul says in Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 19, creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God, that's us, to be revealed. For creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in the hope that creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. And we know that the whole of creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Perhaps I can give you an illustration. I don't know whether this will help or not. Creation, it seems to me, perhaps it could be like an old-fashioned clock or timepiece, something which is beautifully made on the outside, a work of art, with a complex mechanism on the inside, a wonder of science, but it's been dropped. The glass is cracked, the case is dented, maybe it's been scratched, it's been bleached by the sunlight, perhaps a piece has been broken off, and it's not accurate anymore. Despite the fact that you can see it was still beautiful when it was made, and it still has some of that beauty, it still functions remarkably well, even though it's been damaged by the agency of others. God tells Adam in chapter 3 of Genesis, verses 17 onwards, one of the things that God says to Adam is, cursed is the ground because of you, Adam. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all of your days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat from the plants of the field. So work is harder as a result of our sin, or Adam's sin, in the unspoiled, undamaged garden as it was. So what should have been a joy is now hard work and toil. Now, before I go on, I do just need to point out that God did specifically give mankind permission to eat animals later on in Genesis chapter 9. He restates a covenant with Noah, and part of that restating of the covenant with Adam as well, God says, everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. Just to clarify, God then says, you must not eat meat that still has blood in it. There's no time to discuss that further now, but you can't make a case for vegetarianism, this side of heaven. Okay, so this verse and the other verses seem to imply that creation is damaged in many ways, or if you like, were thorns and thistles in the garden when it was perfect? Were they part of God's perfect creation? And we could ask a whole host of other similar questions. I suspect I'm not the only person in the room who's wondered whether wasps are a necessary part of creation. I mean, what are wasps for, other than to spoil the very few opportunities you get in this country for having a picnic outdoors when the weather's good? I guess if you ask an entomologist, they'll probably say wasps are very important. I think they do actually keep other insects down and protect useful plants, but I remain to be convinced, and I'm probably not the only one. My cat doesn't eat vegetables. Although sometimes you get those packets of cat food that seem to have peas and bits of carrot in them. I don't quite know what the point of that is. She eats meat, and she hunts even when she's not hungry, because she leaves her catches around in our utility room. She seems to destroy life for absolutely no purpose whatsoever. Is she evil? Or is she simply following her creaturely nature, her instincts? For her, there's no moral choice. She's just a slave to her appetite, whether she's hungry and she catches food, or whether it's just for the pleasure of it, or the pleasure for her anyway, of catching and torturing small animals, which she does regularly. We could speculate about whether her nature is damaged. Perhaps cats' lines were originally vegetarian. Perhaps they did originally eat straw and plants. But for now, she's in bondage to her animal nature. There's no moral choice for her. If there's any moral failing here, it's probably mine by having a cat in the first place. We could ask other questions. Do volcanoes and earthquakes, would they have existed in an unspoilt creation? A question I'm sure we're not going to get any kind of answer to anytime soon. Whether they do or don't, I'd suggest that in a perfect world order, if we were all under godly government, people wouldn't live, or they wouldn't feel they had to live on the slopes of volcanoes, or on earthquake fault lines, or on the vast floodplains of Asia and Africa. You know, mankind does have a lot of creativity. We have the science and the technology to solve a lot of these problems, because we are actually made in the image of God, and we are very creative, like our Father God. So we can solve these problems. Of course, what we lack is the creative will, moral willpower perhaps, to put our self-interest and our selfishness aside, we could call that sin if we wanted to, and act in the interests of everybody. So we're made in the image of God, we're part of creation, we're the pinnacle actually of God's creation, we're moral creatures, we have moral decisions to make, which the animal world doesn't have to, because we've been placed above the animals, the plants and the natural world, the air, the land and the sea. Although interestingly, we haven't apparently been given stewardship of the heavens, space in other words. But we've got this special remit to look after the created order and help it to be productive and not to exploit it. So, to summarise so far, our relationship with God is broken, our relationship with each other is broken, our relationship with the natural world is broken, and the natural world itself appears to be broken, beautiful as it still is. And that's quite a long introduction, but I've taken some time on that because actually I think some of the debates about how we look after creation, people don't take account of the fact that actually we have to consider we are imperfect, sinful people trying to exercise God's perfect command, because God's command can't be, there can't be anything wrong with that, trying to exercise God's perfect command to cultivate and protect a broken creation. And we obviously aren't absolved from making or doing that difficult thing in the first place, but that's why we have to make difficult and imperfect moral choices because of that. Now, in the few minutes I've got left, I am going to make a few very general, practical suggestions that we can perhaps focus upon as individuals, some of which have already been done as part of the Armago initiative. And I'm going to make general principles, which, again, as I say, we can do as individuals, even though they might still help or benefit people in a general sense in far-flung places by our wise stewardship of the created order. And I'm just going to focus particularly on resources and general principles of resources. So apologies if you've heard some of this before. It's very familiar stuff perhaps. But I think you can't go wrong with the four R's. I've also seen them labelled as the five R's and quite a few other R's as well. Industry uses this quite a lot, and there seems to be quite a lot on the internet related to classroom teaching as well, so I suspect a lot of children are quite heartily sick of hearing about them as well, but it's a good place to start. They're normally given as reduce, reuse, recycle, and recover. But you can see one of these graphics up here that somebody's put on a whole load of other R's, which you could all see it. But it all relates to the kind of accumulation of stuff, you know, the kind of the material world that we see around us. The resources required to make things in the first place, to transport them, and to keep hold of them. And it's worth thinking about, because the resources that I have, somebody else doesn't have. And especially, I think, for the developed world, we need to think about whether our nice-to-haves are somebody else's essentials. Basically, our greed could be somebody else's need. And actually, a suggestion for a first R is actually refuse. Do you actually need that thing? Or do you need that extra thing? Or do you need so many of those things? And actually, there's a strong strand of Christian spirituality about frugal living, which has been around for many years. And I think actually the Christian community could be well ahead of the rest of the world on some of these things. Only keep and use what you need. There's currently a minimalist movement going on where people are getting rid of stuff quite rapidly, including my son who's been emptying his bedroom out. I'm not aware that it's a specifically Christian movement, but I guess the principles are fine as long as you don't make that your God separately. Of course, often we can't reasonably do without things, but quite often what we can do is we can reduce our usage. As I say, industry and business, I think, is very good at this because they're always looking for efficiency and cost savings. You know, don't get me wrong, industry and business aren't interested in the created order, and they aren't particularly interested in the environment. But what they are interested in doing is saving money. Okay, and if you reduce your usage of energy, of resources, you will save money. If you do things more cleanly, if your processes are safer and cleaner, they will use less energy and money, they'll be cheaper. And there's no reason why we can't apply those kind of things to our own lives as well. You know, do you need to make all those extra journeys, or whatever it happens to be, have so much? Domestically, of course, it's quite easy to reuse things. Industry and business can't do this so well, usually for regulatory and health and safety reasons. But domestically, you can pass stuff on quite easily. There's loads of ways of doing this these days. We've got eBay, Gumtree, Freecycle, charity shops, car boot sales, what my parents call selling quality junk as opposed to proper junk, I guess, and passing stuff on to needy relatives. I mean, locally, there's also a shop called, amongst various other charities in Bristol, there's a shop called Happy Tats down at the bottom of Gloucester Road, Cheltenham Road. They've got some links to Woodlands. They recycle a lot of furniture. They actually kind of do up furniture and repurpose it, which is another potential art that you could do. So it's a combination of reuse and recycling as well. Recycling proper, of course, is turning stuff back into basic raw materials. It's basically what the council does for us. We hope that's what they're doing with it when they take it away. You know, the cardboard, the plastic, the metal and the glass, all that kind of stuff. And then finally, there's kind of recovery. And that's basically not letting nasty stuff get out into the environment where it's going to cause damage. We've heard quite a lot about plastic waste recently, of course. For industry, particularly heavy industry, you may also have to require remediation. That's basically making your waste safe if it's going to go there. Obviously, that doesn't really apply domestically. So just to summarise that very quickly, that's refuse, reduce, reuse, repurpose, recycle, recover, remediate. There'll be a test later. These are just man-made principles, of course, but I think they're pretty good. Fortunately, God's only given us a few hard and fast rules. Most of the time, he's given us general principles, but he has made us moral creatures to make moral decisions about how to use limited resources, how we treat the world God's given us custody of. It is also harvest time, and I did just want to finish off by making a few comments about food production, or food generally, because of that. I'm aware that most of us are very detached from our food supply these days, and I guess that's possibly one of the issues for the developed world. We're not an agricultural community, as ancient Israel was, or indeed as much of the world remains in many places. But we can make some moral choices about food. For example, unlike my cat, we could refuse to eat meat. And actually much of the world is vegetarian, not through choice, but through necessity. And I'm not especially advocating that, but obviously in the West, perhaps particularly in America, you know, we could reduce meat consumption. That would have a big impact on animal welfare. It would also free up a lot of land for growing crops directly for human consumption rather than growing grain for cattle, for example, and then everything else that goes with that. But we could reduce our meat consumption. That might be quite a good thing to do. That's an easy thing to do. Another good thing to try, I think, which I quite like trying, is to eat food in season, actually. It's usually cheaper. It's probably local, so it's had less transport associated with it. And I think it's also quite good because it connects you back to the seasons and the natural order of things. Do I really need to buy raspberries in December? You know, my wife quite likes raspberries, and apparently I do, yes, John. But, you know, aside from the fact that they're hideously expensive, you know, how many air miles have they got on them? So I think it's quite good to do that. And, of course, it's also quite satisfying if you've got the space for it to grow some of your own food as well, and that also reconnects you to the seasons. Not everybody can do that, but you can grow stuff on a small plot. That's just a couple of suggestions. I'm sure there's many others as well. Well, once again, this has been a rather broad sermon, and as I say, I don't think I've said anything new. Just to summarise, we've considered the mandate that God has given us to look after creation and to help it flourish. We've recognised that both creation and ourselves are in some measure damaged by our sin, by our human failings, and that we have difficult moral choices to make. But even so, we can still make those choices. It's good to think about things in the overall impact of the world as well. And I've given a few very familiar suggestions of things we can do, and there are plenty more. But I would like also to finish off on a more positive note, because I'm conscious that the problem with this type of message or thinking about this is we end up talking about minimising the damage rather than thinking about the positive things that there are, particularly about enjoying the beauty of creation and the natural order. Well, I may be biased, but I think, you know, the natural world in Britain in autumn is an especially lovely time and place. If you come from a different country, you might disagree. But I think few other countries have what we take for granted every year in terms of the seasons. My wife's aunt has lived in Canada for many years, about 50 or 60 years, and she's back briefly, possibly for the last time, because they're quite elderly now. But she says in Canada, the thing she really missed about being in Canada, lovely as Canada is in lots of places, is spring and autumn flash by in a couple of weeks. They don't get the seasons that we get. And I think we should really take advantage of enjoying what the natural world looks like, and that should turn us around from the beauty of creation to looking at the Creator God and worshipping Him. We don't quite know what a perfect creation looks like. Even the broken, fractured creation we currently have looks pretty good, I think, most of the time. And I'm just going to read a chorus, actually, from the finish of a children's song, which you may know, which we may have sung many times. It actually sort of expresses the thought from Romans chapter 8, verse 19. I'll spare you from singing it. But the thought is that all creation is straining on tiptoe just to see the sons and daughters of God come into their own. Basically, even creation is willing us, as the people of God, to be the people that God wants us to be, to order the world in the way that God originally imagined and conceived it, which we will one day see in heaven. So let's enjoy creation, and let's take care of it as God has commanded us to do as well. Amen.